as I mentioned earlier on, it's not enough just to have a theologically sound liturgy. We need to ensure that it is soundly implemented. As I've said, a liturgy could still suffer from bad practice. But what is good liturgical practice? Well, in the previous session, I talked about the need for active participation. Here I want to show how that can be done. But first, we need to examine the theological basis for active participation. Active participation is predicated on the truth that the liturgy is as much the work of the Spirit as it is the work of the people of God. This is because the Spirit is joined to the Church and cannot be separated from the Church. The theological term for this simultaneous actions of the Spirit and the Church is synergy. Synergy, according to Vladimir Lossky, admits of two wills and two operations taking place simultaneously. The priest who consecrates the bread and wine upon the altar invokes the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit effects the Eucharistic supper. The confessor pronounces the words of absolution, and the transgressions are remitted by the will of God. Unlike in the West, where grace is seen either as a cause of the meritorious acts of our will, as in Augustine, or the effect of free will, as in Pelagius. In the East, what we do cannot be perceived as some kind of merit, whether as cause or effect of grace. Rather, synergy means that grace and freedom occur simultaneously. Synergy, and I quote Lossky again, expresses the mystery of the coincidence of grace and human freedom in good works without recourse to positive and rational terms. If we ask the Orthodox Christians, how does it happen? They'll probably say, we cannot explain it. That's the way it is. This refusal to explain rationally the relation of grace and human freedom reflects the apophatic attitude characteristic of Orthodoxy. Synergy must be seen in relation to the distinctively Orthodox concept of freedom as part of the imago Dei. Freedom is not to be equated with a supereditum of grace or an original righteousness, but is an ontological reality that distinguishes human nature as such. It is, as Nikos Nisiotis puts it, the essence of the original relationship of love between the Creator and His creature, which cannot be effaced because it constitutes the being of man in relation to his Creator. The Imago Dei is the very essence of the creation of man. It is what makes a human being human. It is God's gift from God's very own nature. Synergy is simply human beings acting freely as human beings in response to God's initiative in Christ for their redemption. That's how we get the idea of responsibility. And this responsibility is an essential part of human nature before and after the fall. Thus, the Western debate between Pelagians and Augustinians over the nature of grace and between Arminians and Calvinists over the extent of human depravity does not come into consideration at all. This Western predilection is also reflected in the question about the nature of the liturgy, whether it is the work of the people or the work of God. If the liturgy is a synergy, then it is simultaneously the work of the people and truly the work of the Spirit in the people of God. We must say that it is the work of the Spirit in and through the work of the people. In practical terms, synergy means that we need to be fully involved in the work of the people of God, realizing that in that very act, the Holy Spirit is equally at work to will and to act according to His good purpose. Philippians 2:12. The action of the Spirit in us does not make us less active. Thus, the only appropriate stance to take on the part of worshippers is what the Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy calls active participation. Active participation requires the whole community of the faithful collectively, but also each member, to be personally engaged. This is repeatedly stressed in various post-Vatican II documents such as Redemptionis Sacramentum and Sacramentum Caritatis. The latter speaks of the personal conditions required for fruitful participation on the part of individuals. The document Redemptionis Sacramentum states, and I quote, "The participation of the lay faithful too in the Eucharist and in the other celebrations of the Church's rites cannot be equated with mere presence, and still less with a passive one, but is rather to be regarded as a true exercise of faith and of the baptismal dignity." Paragraph 37. There are a number of important principles to foster active participation which these documents highlight, and I will very briefly, for lack of time, refer to some of these basic principles. First of all, flexibility, variety, and creativity. The document calls for all these things in the celebration of the liturgy so that participants could readily identify with the liturgy. Also, the needs and context of the participants must be taken into consideration. Let me quote from Redemptionis Sacramentum, paragraph 39. "Ample flexibility is given for appropriate creativity aimed at allowing each celebration to be adapted to the needs of the participants, to their comprehension, their interior preparation, and their gifts, according to the established liturgical norms. In the songs, the melodies, the choice of prayers and readings, the giving of the homily, the preparation of the prayer of the faithful, the occasional explanatory remarks, and the decoration of the church building according to the various seasons, there is ample possibility for introducing into each celebration a certain variety by which the riches of the liturgical tradition will also be more clearly evident. And so, in keeping with pastoral requirements, the celebration will be carefully imbued with those particular features that will foster the recollection of the participants. Still, it should be remembered that the power of the liturgical celebrations does not consist in frequently altering the rites, but in probing more deeply the Word of God and the mystery being celebrated." What we see in the above instruction is that the liturgy is more than a set of words to be recited. It is more like a drama. If the liturgy is to elicit active participation, it should create a total environment that engages the worshippers in all their physical and spiritual senses. Both cognition and imagination are involved. In a church building where there are practically no decorations except a cross, a pulpit, and a big Bible, what does the sursum corda convey? "Lift up your hearts, we lift them up to the Lord." In that threadbare environment, it is difficult to imagine how we lift up our hearts to the Lord, even if there is a theology of spiritual ascension to heaven as taught by Calvin. There is a world of difference, however, when the sursum corda is recited in the church surrounded by icons of Christ and the saints, as we see in the Orthodox Church. The doctrine of the saints' ascension to heaven into the presence of Christ and the saints takes on a new meaning. In actuality, I find that if the liturgy is done well in an appropriate surrounding as described by this document, there is in fact a great variety of ways of doing things within each liturgy, each liturgical celebration. It certainly need not be boring. Just to think of the constant changing with the changing of the seasons, the colors, the various events. In fact, I find that liturgical worship, when done well, actually has a much greater range of variety than contemporary services that are almost always predictable. You can know 45 minutes of singing, 45 minutes of preaching, and the collection of the offering in between. The second thing I want to notice about these documents concerning active participation is the emphasis on the need to cultivate a deep sense of awe. In, again, Redemptione Sacramentum, paragraph 40, we read, the Church must seek to instill anew in all of Christ's faithful that sense of deep wonder before the greatness of the mystery of faith that is in the Eucharist, in whose celebration the Church is forever passing from what is obsolete into newness of life. In novitatem a virtutate. For in the celebration of the Eucharist, as in the whole Christian life which draws its power from it and leads towards it, the Church, after the manner of St. Thomas the Apostle, prostrates herself in adoration before the Lord who was crucified, suffered and died, was buried and arose, and perpetually exclaims to him who is clothed in the fullness of his divine splendor, my Lord and my God. The document recognizes that the Eucharist itself, properly understood and well celebrated, instills a sense of the mystery of faith because it leads us to encounter Christ, the Paschal mystery. This is not something we would get, in fact, in a seeker-friendly meeting. Active participation is also enhanced by other forms of spiritual exercises outside the liturgical celebration. I quote, for encouraging, promoting, and nourishing this interior understanding of liturgical participation, the continuous and widespread celebration of the liturgy of the hours, the use of the sacramentals and exercises of Christian popular piety are extremely helpful. This is found in paragraph 41. In other words, active participation does not happen in isolation. Personal spiritual preparation is necessary for someone to become fully engaged in the public liturgy. In this regard, the evangelical and charismatic devotional practices can be a significant contribution. I want to just add as an aside, my own experience of Orthodox worship. I've been to a few Orthodox churches and the more traditional ones where, you know, the priest just rattle on and on. And as you know, sometimes because of time or whatever reason, they tend to just rush through their prayers. And I was not impressed, even though theologically, I've been very much fascinated with Orthodoxy. But I found that when I went to a church in Pittsburgh, when I was having my sabbatical about 3 years ago, St. George's Episcopal Church had a priest who was a convert from an evangelical church. And I could see that, he brought something of his evangelical fervor into the Orthodox liturgy. And it made a whole lot of difference. And so I think that that is something that the evangelical and the charismatic dimensions of the faith could do for the overall liturgical enhancement. And this is why convergence is so vital. It is in coming together that you see the liturgy really coming alive. And I found also that in the Catholic Church, it has been helped by the fact that there is a charismatic movement in many of the local parishes, and these people have actually brought a lot of life into the Catholic worship. I've seen that in many of the local Catholic parishes in Singapore. The charismatics somehow infuse some kind of liveliness into the worship. The document Sacramentum Caritatis stresses personal responsibility and attitude. And I quote, active participation in the Eucharistic liturgy can hardly be expected if one approaches it superficially, without an examination of his or her life. This inner disposition can be fostered, for example, by recollection in silence for at least a few moments before the beginning of the liturgy, by fasting, and when necessary, by sacramental confession. A heart reconciled to God makes genuine participation possible. A few important things that we must note from the above quotation is about the need for an inner disposition fostered by recollection and silence. I think this is sorely needed or sorely missing in our modern church. In many of the modern services, you find that the service is anything but quiet. Modern people, I'm afraid, are afraid of silence because perhaps they dare not face themselves for fear of what they might find inside of themselves. And so they come to church and drown themselves in noise, in loud music, or perhaps in soothing music. You notice in many of the contemporary services, there's really no moment of silence except during preaching. Even during prayers, music continues on all the time. It might reflect something about the world in which we live. I notice that young people very often can't concentrate without music. They have their, you know what they call that, MP3 or whatever, almost permanently stuck into their ears. And they can't bear silence. And I think that some of the contemporary services simply reflect that. The document also speaks of sacramental confession. We may not practice sacramental confession as such, but certainly there's a need for confession. And that is also one element that is conspicuously missing in many of our modern churches. No place for confession. Right from the very beginning, the song leader will try to motivate the people. How are you this morning? Let us praise the Lord. And there the music goes from beginning to end. No confession. And yet, Psalm 24, verses 2 to 4. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. We tend to forget that. We think we can come into God's presence, saunter into his presence as it were, you know, and start praising God with our dirty hands and our impure hearts. And that's what's constantly going on, I notice, in many of these contemporary services. No place for confession. The third element I notice is that the document also recognizes that active participation in the liturgy is closely connected to active participation in the Missio Dei. Just like the movement between classroom and chapel that I mentioned at the end of the previous talk deepens our experience of both, the back and forth movement between the liturgy and mission would enhance both activities. And here I'm reminded of a group of Filipino women that I met many years ago, whose routine alternated between spiritual retreats and social work among the handicapped. One of them told me, we could not do one without the other. And that's a lesson, a poignant lesson I learned from these women. Retreats and social work. Another point made in the Sacramentum Caritatis is the need for proper understanding of what goes on. It is a critical prerequisite. People can participate fully when they understand what's going on in the liturgy. And so we talk about the need for liturgical education as part of our training. In the ancient church, that was done in the catechumenate, and especially in the post-catechumenal instructions called mystagogy, where the newly baptized would be taught, you know, the significance of the kneeling, the bowing. I mean, you read that in Cyril of Jerusalem in his catechetical instructions. And I mentioned yesterday, you know, if we don't have a good catechism that goes along with our liturgy, I think we are not going to develop good liturgical practices. Those two things have to go together. The weakest link in the chain of active participation is probably in the area of catechetical instruction. And one of the things I've noticed about the RCIA is that everything they do in the process of initiation is connected to the liturgy. The different periods where the catechumen went through things like election and so forth, you know, is done within a liturgical context and understood within the liturgical context. And I think that is very vital for initiating people to become active participants in the liturgy. The final point I want to stress is the need to do the liturgy well. And Sacramentum Caritatis, paragraph 64, puts it very well. In particular, given the close relationship between the ars celebrandi and actus ars participatio, it must first be said that the best catechesis on the Eucharist is the Eucharist itself celebrated well. Our common prayers are not mere texts to be recited, which is what often happens in many liturgical churches. The words of the liturgical drama are recited lifelessly. I'm glad for this morning's chapel. I mean, the way in which the reading tries to bring in the sense of the meaning of the text by the way that it's read, by the inflection of voice and so forth. There's a kind of engagement, and we feel engaged with the reader. And that's the way it should be. The liturgy is a drama. The text of the drama need to be acted out. And they can only be acted out effectively if they are first indwelt by the celebrant. If those leading the liturgical celebration do not do it well, it is no great surprise that the congregation is not greatly enthused. Personal active participation, however, does not mean that one engages the liturgy with a view to discovering what might be most beneficial for my own personal formation. Rather, as a member of the body of Christ, who has been incorporated into the body by baptism, one places oneself in the corporate life of the church for the church. Active participation, then, is the actualizing or manifesting of our baptismal vows, according to Redemptionis Sacramentum 37. That is to say, having been incorporated into the body of Christ by baptism, one cooperates with others to carry out the work of the people of God. The liturgy is not my work alone, but the work of the whole people of God. When we play our part well in the drama, no matter how small a part we play, we enter into the world of that drama. We become part of the reality that the drama enacts. We are carried along by the words, the movements, and events. We are, in John Wesley's phrase, lost in wonder. This is what it means to indwell the liturgy. My own personal feelings are not the primary consideration. It doesn't mean that the liturgy has no effect on me. As Jardine Grisbrook, the Anglican retreat master, puts it, the liturgy cuts grooves in the mind, such as one begins to engage the liturgy contemplatively and let the liturgy take a firm hold on one's life. In good liturgical engagement, one is in a state of active passivity. Active passivity is another way of saying that one so indwells the script that it begins, as it were, to act itself through us, taking us along with it. I'm reminded of the saying in the book The Way of the Pilgrim, about the Jesus Prayer. It tells us that the effectiveness of the Jesus Prayer is when we pray it in such a way that the prayer begins to, as it were, pray through us. Yeah. And I think that's also true of liturgical indwelling. Like I said, it is a much more demanding exercise. Yeah. And it's not easy. But when we do that, I think we are going to see the way in which the liturgy impacts not only our personal lives, but the whole church. So active participation is not necessarily to be found in the activism that is so often associated with a lively contemporary service. There is a close parallel between active participation in the liturgy and the teaching on prayer in the mystical tradition of the church. The life of prayer, as St. Teresa of Avila has taught us, begins with active vocal prayer and meditation and progresses to contemplative, more passive forms of prayer. The same could be said about active participation in the liturgy. At first, we may participate kind of awkwardly as we try to remember the text, the set prayers, the gestures, but when they become second nature, we find ourselves actually praying instead of merely saying our prayers. The contemporary service often captures one's initial attention, but over time one discovers that the constant stirring of emotions may actually prevent one from entering into a deeper level of active participation in the liturgy. In other words, it does not promote a state of active passivity. Only in sacramental theology and liturgical worship are the evangelical and charismatic dimensions of our faith sustainable in the long term. The evangelical and charismatic devotional exercises, as I noted earlier, could help tremendously in preparing a person to be deeply engaged in the liturgy. It is all too easy for those who grow up with the liturgy to fall into a mindless routine. The Holy Spirit is no longer experienced as one coming from beyond history, but as a domesticated spirit. This is perhaps the reason why the Church has composed prayers to the Holy Spirit. There are, to be sure, not many such prayers. Perhaps the best known is the Veni Creator, Come Holy Spirit, our souls inspire. Another is the Orthodox prayer at Matins. O Heavenly King, Comforter, Spirit of Truth, who art everywhere present and fillest all things, treasury of good things and giver of life, come and dwell in us and cleanse us of all impurity and save our souls, O Good One. Here is where Pentecostals can make a distinctive contribution by a practical pneumatology that creates an expectation of the Holy Spirit's continuing operation in the Church in the here and now. Like the popular chorus that used to be sung, Come Holy Spirit, I need you. Come, sweet Spirit, I pray. Come in thy strength and thy power. Come in thy own special way. One may have reasons to question if the song meets the standards of good liturgy, but it at least reminds us that we need what Nicetiotis calls a perpetual Pentecost. In every liturgical gathering, we need the presence of the Spirit to invigorate the Church, to transform the institution into what Zizoulas calls a Pentecostal charismatic event. Calling upon the Holy Spirit has the effect of jolting us out of our complacency. The Spirit coming from beyond history drives home the point that there is more to the work of the Spirit in the work of the people than just to ensure that the liturgy is carried out in a prim and proper manner. Perhaps another reason why we need to pray to the Holy Spirit is that such a prayer is a reminder that He is a person, not an impersonal force or power. This needs to be stressed especially in our day and age against two forms of depersonalizing of the third person. One form is found among third wavers and the faith movement, where the Holy Spirit is often reduced to a power that could be harnessed and used if only one discovers the right spiritual technique. The other form is found among those who are so obsessed with politically correct language that they would rather call Spirit an it instead of a he, because he is deemed to be exclusionary and insulting to women. From the left and from the right, the Holy Spirit's person is maligned. His true identity is shrouded. And so, it bears emphasis that the Spirit is a person who comes actively into our midst. And so we call to him to come. Come, Holy Spirit. Active participation, in conclusion, is predicated on the doctrine of synergy. The Holy Spirit is at work, but we must also be working. If we are truly actively engaged in the liturgy, the Holy Spirit will be free to work his sovereign work among God's people. Good liturgy integrates the sacramental, evangelical, and charismatic. It does not replace the evangelical and charismatic with the sacramental. And this is what the convergence movement is trying to do. It is often bad practice that reduces the liturgy to a lifeless ritual. But if we learn to participate actively, we will begin to actualize the charismatic activity of the Spirit and the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And unbelievers in our midst will say, truly, God is among us. Finally, I want to say that the liturgy provides the structure for ordering our personal devotional life, so that personal spirituality is not practiced in isolation from the liturgical life. For many evangelicals and charismatics, public worship is merely an extension of one's own private prayers. For them, corporate worship means doing together what each person could do on their own. What Gordon Fee calls 1,000 individual experiences of worship when we come together. But the practice of the liturgy helps us to reorder our spiritual practices to center on our corporate life. It reshapes one's consciousness to think in terms of the church community as forming one's basic identity. When I pray, even in the privacy of my home, I am not praying alone, but praying with all the saints and heavenly hosts. To focus on our corporate life in Christ is simply to be the Christian we are meant to be. We are never meant to exist as individual saints. In fact, there is no such a thing as an individual saint. The Orthodox would put it, unus Christianus, nullus Christianus. One Christian is no Christian. We become saintly to the extent that we realize our place as members of the body of Christ. Or in Paul's words, we are members of one body. Or more literally in the King James Version, we are members of one another. As men alelon mele. That is what we really are. If the liturgical celebration is improved, it will enhance and not impoverish the evangelical and charismatic dimensions of our Christian life. Good liturgy must seek convergence. Convergence is simply living out our life as a church to the glory of the Father, through the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Any question?
We have looked at your 4 theological givens. Would you say that if I, as a pastor, wrote our liturgy, wrote songs, chants, prayers, with those 4 givens, would that still be, within the contemporary context, a non-liturgical service?
No. By definition, it's theologically liturgical.
Okay.
This is why I think that the liturgy can be expressed in very contemporary terms. I see some examples of this in IWS, isn't it? You use contemporary music, contemporary expressions, art forms, and so forth. But it's set within a liturgical structure, liturgical context. See? Where these 4 givens, I mean, there are more than 4. I mean, I'm just using 4 primary things. See? Where these givens are actually essential inherent, you know, within that liturgical structure. It doesn't mean that liturgical service, as theologically defined, you know, has to have, you know, all these particular elements. I've often told people, why reinvent the wheel? The good thing about the traditional liturgy is that it has been tried and tested. And there are a lot of good things about the liturgy that has come down to us that embody these givens. It is therefore wise of us to make use of them. See? We might rearrange some things, many liturgies do rearrange certain things in certain ways, but a lot of the basic elements can be used and can be, if I may put it, contemporarized. Yeah, that's not the problem. This is why I think when you begin to look at the issue of the liturgy versus the non-liturgy from a theological perspective, rather than just a sociological perspective, then actually the issue is not really between a contemporary style or a traditional style anymore. The issue is over whether your liturgy has theological integrity or one that has no theological integrity.
We've said that liturgy is received, but what about those of us from traditions that we have not received the liturgy, and that for us not to recreate the wheel, where do we go to receive that?
Actually, there's something we can learn from the various liturgical traditions. You'll find that although there are a lot of variations, but it's surprising to notice that the basic structure is more or less the same. In fact, one of the things about the renewal of the liturgy in the contemporary church in various traditions is that there's a convergence of liturgical traditions, a coming together, a recognition that there are certain basic structures. I think this is illustrated in the very important document produced by the Faith and Order Commission, Baptism, Eucharist and Ministry, in short BEM. I think it helps to bring together, one might say, a kind of integrated tradition from various backgrounds. And that might be a good starting point.
Let me address one thing with your, going back to the question on the four givens. Bob used to talk in terms of, and I think we've continued this conversation, looking at worship, reflecting on worship in terms of content and then structure, how the structure supports the content, and then keeping style as the third issue. Because we as artists want to see style done with integrity, but it can be You've addressed here content. Can you address a little bit about how the structure, you see how structure may support the content that you mentioned in the four givens?
I think that any of the standard liturgical traditions would provide a good structure. The basic structure of the liturgy is word and sacrament. And within that, you have the gathering and the sending, the two other elements, really the fourfold thing. Robert Weber, of course, talks about that too, right? The fourfold structure of the liturgy. And I think that basic fourfold structure hasn't changed very much over the years, over the centuries. So if we keep that fourfold structure, there's a lot of possibilities that, within that fourfold structures, there could be a lot of variations, as we see in the various liturgical traditions.
I think one of the things that I found in looking at many different churches is church comes off like a poorly planned concert or program. There's almost like a program. We're going to do this, then we're going to do this, then we're going to do this. There's no sense of ascending. There's no sense of dialogue that happens in their structure. So I think sometimes the structural component is not reflected on very much in terms of worship design.
Yes.
Do you agree with that?
Yes, certainly. I think that some of these deficiencies are being corrected by the revision of the Anglican Book of Common Prayer called Common Worship. Understand that it's not used in Episcopal Church here, but it's used in England. Promulgated in the year 2000. One of the things I've noticed is the increase of the number of responses in common worship. There's a recognition that there's been too much activity, in the front among the leaders, too little of the response of the Laos, of the people of God. And I think they have tried to correct that by increasing the number of responses. Yeah. Personally, I feel that they have overdone it. Yeah, but I mean, there's an example, of course, of, you know, recognizing that because the liturgy enacts the revelation response dynamic, okay, there's a need for this kind of the response of the people of God. Yeah. And you, if you look at common worship, you'll find that, you know, a lot of the things that were formerly part of just extended prayers for, by the celebrant are now turned into litanies.
Yes.
You spoke earlier of the synergistic work between the Holy Spirit and the worshiping congregation, this kind of synergistic work between the divine and the human. I'd like to hear you say a little bit more about that, because there are those that are of the Pentecostal, particularly the classical Pentecostal bands, and even the neo-Pentecostal charismatic kind of stream that would see a domestication of the Spirit, if you will, in structure that may be overly emphasized, or maybe even looked at in the liturgical structure as an overemphasis of that.
Well, I find that most of the time, that kind of response is a kind of knee-jerk reaction and perhaps a result of a lack of self-conscious reflection. When you challenge a Pentecostal about, you know, some of the things they do, they have to admit that a lot of the things they do are also pretty structured in their own different way.
Sure, sure.
You know? And so it's a matter of whether you do it well, or you simply do it unconsciously, and more often you do it badly as a result. So it's not the issue of whether the structure or not, but whether that structure is well thought through. Mm-hmm. A lot of times in Pentecostal services, you know, you can predict the structure, but it's not well thought through. You know, I find that these documents that I mentioned, Redemptionis Sacramentum and Sacramentum Caritatis, are two very valuable post-Vatican II documents from their congregation on the liturgy. The other one I find very helpful is GIRM, General Instruction on the Roman Missal. I find that there are lots of very commonsensical things that are discussed in these documents, and we will do well to learn from a tradition that has had so many years of experience and practice, that seeking to bring in renewal into their church, and it's something that's very well developed. Yes.
My question is, most of African countries, they were colonized by the Western, and we had the influence of Catholicism, which I speak more on behalf of Congo, for example. 80% of the population we are, they used to be Catholic. And with the influence of evangelical, they came, and now in this 20th century, we're losing the essence of liturgy in our churches, in our services. It's been considered as a tradition. So anytime you try to bring those things like in the churches, they're like a tradition. So Catholic has been seen like that's a tradition church. We don't want to do things like the church, all that. And we have some of the major TV preachers, whatever they are, they go there, they connect with some of the pastors in the cities, and so they bring their influence there. Now, what can we do to restore this liturgy one day, God forbid, I have to go back, and happen that I have to pastor, so happen that I have to be in a church? What can I do? What kind of the role I have to play to be able to restore these things? Because now it's funny, because we bring in, now we talk about the liturgy today here, we want to emphasize on that. We want these things to be in the churches, while the people that used to do it in Congo and Africa, we start running away from that because we're getting things from here, from evangelical preachers, who are telling us that, no, you have to leave those things, those are tradition, all this. And so what can we do?
I do not know about your context to be able to suggest concretely what should be done, but let me respond to your question by telling you a story of my wife's own journey. She came from a typical mainline Protestant church, the United Church of Christ of the Philippines, that won several of those uniting churches in various countries. As you know, Philippines is a very predominantly Catholic country, and she had a very negative view about Catholicism because she saw the abuses, the ritualism, and all the worst things about Catholicism. When we got married and then we settled in Singapore, she began to encounter faithful, serious Catholics. And then when we on occasions decided to visit Catholic churches, she became very deeply impressed because for the first time in her life, she could see that there are serious Catholics worshipping God in a very serious way. And it completely changed her paradigm and her perception of Catholicism that she grew up with in the Philippines. It seems that nowadays she has become somewhat of an apologist for the Catholic liturgy. It makes a whole difference when you see things at their best, and we begin to recognize that the bad things we see are the abuse of the good things. And if there are good things that come out of it, it makes a whole difference to the way we look at things. Perhaps, evangelicals need to see some of the good things from the traditional churches. Of course, in the case of my wife, she never experienced that until she came to Singapore.
Isn't there also, in your case, in Africa, difficulty with overcoming the spirit of imperialism and colonialism that has affected the imposition of the Catholic in Congo and Anglican and Uganda and Rwanda? When I was in Uganda and Kenya, I found that imperialism was still strong. It was still prevalent, and there was a sense in which that took away some of the spiritual vitality from the church. Is that y'all resonate with that?
Definitely so. And Dr. Chan was very clear in delineating earlier the fact that his talk was particularly from a theological bent through theological lenses. But you bring in the sociological dimensions that are necessary for us as a minority community, even in the United States.
Right.
The superimposition of culture versus Christ has been a constant dilemma for many of us, because the one thing that I think majority America particularly needs to understand is that it's very difficult to redeem that which you rejected. Yeah. And it's very difficult to draw someone to a more orthodox way of being in the world when that orthodox way of being in the world was used to oppress them.
Right.
The default mode then becomes to what my cultural spiritual pursuit is. Thus, in the African-American community, black folk are gravitating toward Islam, but not because of its spiritual value, but because of its cultural affirmation.
Exactly. Right. Exactly.